You know, one of the most personally penetrating, cautionary commands that we find in the entire Word of God, I believe, is recorded for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. There we read, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Oh, what a warning from the Word of God about the affliction that I have personally seen destroy the lives of so many. The root of bitterness. And you know what? It's not just the root that gets us. It's the fruit that comes from that root of bitterness that seems to really do a number in the lives of people. How can you tell if you got a root of bitterness? Well, the fruit first starts coming out through your lips. You find yourself saying things like, "Well, I may forgive that person, but I'll never forget." If you find yourself saying that, chances are, well, bitterness is starting to reach its roots into your heart. If you find yourself saying things like, "I can't believe that that person did," you name the offense, and just doesn't seem to care, or "How can there really be a God if a person can do X and such and get away with it without any consequences whatsoever?" When you find yourself philosophizing like that, boy, let me tell you something. You might be well on your way to letting that bitter root produce bitter fruit. And it's not just the fruit of our lips that concerns me. The thing that concerns me most is the fruit of a life that's consumed with bitterness. Because bitterness has been called a harsh mistress. It doesn't allow rivals for your attention or your affection in life. Pretty soon, all you think about is the list of offenses, the continual litany and catalog of hurts that have been done to you. And before too long, instead of seeing yourself as a victor in Christ, more often than not, people consumed by bitterness define themselves as a victim. And I'm here to tell you something tonight. Most people don't enjoy spending large amounts of time with victims. And before too long, you find yourself isolated, alone, with only the smoldering bitterness in your heart to keep you warm. Well, no one wakes up in the morning and says, "Gee, what am I going to do today? I know I'm going to just really become a bitter pill. I'm going to become this individual that nobody in their right mind would ever want to hang out with or spend time with. I'm going to alienate every person in my life by nursing grudges." Nobody wakes up one morning and decides that. Like a lot of things in the Christian life, this isn't a malady that afflicts us by explosion, but rather by erosion. How can we make sure that we're not the next victim? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. As you're turning there, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Zechariah, you know in Zechariah chapter 5, well, the Lord has been laying it pretty thick on Israel. In a series of visions, 8 visions that begin the book of Zechariah, we've seen God communicate the good, the bad, and the ugly about what was going on among the people of God who had returned from the Medo-Persian Empire to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, specifically the temple of God. And there was good news and there was not so good news. And boy, as we got into chapter 5, we saw that God was, in essence, putting the people of Israel through the rough equivalent of a spiritual MRI. He was showing them exactly what was going on in their hearts that needed to be dealt with, the spiritual cancer that he wanted to heal. It began with a vision of a flying scroll. And as we've emphasized here, boy, I have seen more than one of those documentaries on cable television where they don't let facts get in the way of a good theory. say that Zechariah 5, this vision of a flying scroll, was a UFO. Well, there's nothing unidentified about this scroll. Its dimensions are very significant. The dimensions described, as we saw, were the precise dimensions of the Jewish tabernacle. Again, reminding people in Israel why they were coming back, what the focus was, to restore and rebuild that sanctuary where God could meet with his people. But this scroll also had a very powerful spiritual diagnostic. It was a curse on those who had turned their back on God. On the one side of it was written, every thief shall be expelled. The other side, every perjurer will be expelled. Well, you know, again, when we talk about the law of God, when we talk about all 613 Old Testament commandments, you know, they can really be summed up in the two tables of the law. You know, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had two tablets that God gave to him with the law inscribed on them. One pertained to loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The other, loving your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked which one was most important, he said yes. Both were equally important. It wasn't an either or, it was a both and. And this scroll represents that same kind of truth. Again, when we see in this passage that every thief should be expelled, well, it talks about our horizontal relationships. It talks about the idea of ripping other people off, and specifically the ripping off that was going on when people were investing their resources in their paneled houses, their high-posting gated community villas, while the temple of God lay going to seed and in ruins. In other words, they were not just ripping off people, they were ripping off God. But it was an indictment of what they were doing with their resources. On the other, every perjurer will be expelled. Well, you know what perjury is all about. You go into a courtroom and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What? So help you God. You know, by committing perjury, you're bringing dishonor to the Lord. So you've got, again, the first table of the law, your relationship with God in trouble. You got the second table of the law, your relationships with others in trouble. Basically, what the Lord is saying to the people is this: you're wondering why things are tough. You wonder why you're sowing a lot of seed and not getting a lot of return. You wonder why your money bag seems to have a hole in it. I'll tell you why. I can't bless your mess. And I won't bless your mess. And here's the story. Here's the truth. Here is what's going on here. And so, kaboom, God says, we got to deal with some stuff here. And so he sends this sign. Then, if you were with us on Sunday, it gets even more personally. If this was their behavior, if you will, called into account, their attitudes, if you will, boy, their actions being called into account, God on Sunday showed us that their attitudes needed adjusting. This picture of this flying ephah, the standard measure of grain in Israel, a full ephah would denote the idea of prosperity and wealth and the idea of having material blessings. Well, you know, again, God was calling to the people of Israel's attention that their material blessings had caused them to forget the blesser. They had put their own comfort before their connection with God. And, you know, I think the cure for this, as we saw, was pursuing an attitude of contentment. Boy, I sure like what a fellow by the name of Augur came to a conclusion on in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. He said this: two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Well, I love this guy because he had a healthy sense of his own tendency to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We sing in that famous hymn. Well, Augur was all over that. What he was saying is, God, keep me on a short leash. Don't give me so much I forget about you, or so little I just take things into my own hands and dishonor you. Just keep me right in that sweet spot, if you will, of a relationship with you. Make sure that I see you as my provider. I see you as my great reward. And so God was dealing with them about their resources. Just because you got a full ephah doesn't necessarily mean you got it going. In fact, the fact that this ephah was flying, again, goes back to another proverb that talks about that when riches arrive, they grow wings and fly away. You know, the minute you think you've got all your bases covered financially, well, something always comes up. We saw in this ephah riding a very interesting character. A woman is riding in this ephah. And we talked about how there was this challenge relationally that the people of Israel were going through. That Nehemiah, the individual who came back and orchestrated the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, saw that there were some people that had so compromised in their relationships with non-believers that were around them that their children didn't even speak Hebrew. They had no idea of who the true and living God was. And so God calls them out on all of this and says, you know, again, if you want to have something that will lead you away, boy, put your resources in front of your relationship with me. Put relationships on a horizontal level in front of your heavenly relationships. You know, it's a recipe for spiritual disaster. Well, we saw this interesting woman, this beauty with a bite, if you will, being hauled off by some interesting angelic beings, two female angelic beings, two women with wings like a stork. We saw in the Leviticus passage how a stork was considered to be an unclean animal, and from that many scholars believe that these were fallen angels, in a sense. And they hauled this woman off to the plain of Shinar, a place that we would know as Babel, the place where the first organized rebellion against God had taken place. And we saw in Revelation chapter 18 that again, in the last days, this idea of commercialism run amok, this idea of finding our satisfaction in life materially and not spiritually, would do land office business, so much so that in Revelation 18, we saw this woman called Mystery Babylon, this commercial system, would not only trade in expensive things and pearls and commodities of great price, but even the souls of men would be offered to this commercial system. And boy, there's an awful lot of people that have reversed Jesus' warning. They say, what does it avail a man to gain your soul and lose the whole world? Instead of, what does it avail a man to gain the whole world and lose their soul? So this real warning to the people of Israel saying, you know what, you've just left Babylon. You've seen what Babylonian mentality has done for you. In fact, prophetically in the future, this is all going to come back and devastate the whole world. What God was saying to the people of Israel was this: deal with your heart, deal with your attitudes. Don't just clean up your actions, but come to God with a whole heart. And so God has pretty much let the people of Israel have it. You know, I don't know if you've ever gone to one of those sermons where, you know, you just feel like not just convicted, you know, but that the pastor is meddling in your life. You know, it's funny. Sometimes when I talk to people after a service, people will come up to me and it'll be someone I've never met before, but they'll have a real cross, real anxious look on their face, you know, just really kind of upset, and they'll finally say, well, you know, I just want to let you know, I just don't appreciate the fact that, you know, my friends who invited me here must have told you what was going on with me, and I just don't appreciate you using me as an example in your message. And I'll look at them and I'll go, I don't even know who you are. I don't even know who brought you. They go, well, see, you know, they had to have told you that because everything you said was just about me. And you kept looking at me while you were saying it. All I can see are these bright lights in front of me tonight. I'm not looking at you. And I said, you know, I don't know who you are, but I know someone who does. Now, I'm the least of your problems. You've got bigger fish to fry. If God's speaking to your heart, maybe there's some things you need to deal with. Well, I'm sure the people of Israel were feeling that way. They'd been called on the carpet. They had been kind of ridden hard and put away wet by God. They'd felt, you know, really convicted at this point. And when we feel really convicted, you know, what's our normal response? We like to change the subject, right? Remember good old Simon Peter after Jesus rose from the dead? And You know, Jesus is taking him through this. Simon, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, you know I'm your friend. Feed my sheep. You know, Simon, do you even love me? Yeah, you know I'm your friend. Simon, am I even your friend? Well, tend my lambs. And then he says, you know, again, there's going to come a time where you're going to stretch out your hands. People are going to take you where you don't want to go, signifying the death that he would die. And Peter's like looking at John, falling out. Well, what about him? What kind of death is he going to die over there? You know, let's change the subject. I think the people of Israel, and probably with good reason, would like to change the subject, saying, well, God, we know we're not great shakes by any stretch of the imagination, but neither are these nations around us either. I mean, as a matter of fact, when we look to the north and we see Babel, when we see the Medo-Persians, I mean, they seem like they were on our side, but now, you know, new administration's in, and they're not so supportive, and, you know, are they for us or against us? When we look to the south, we see those Egyptians that have been our enemies from the get-go and all that has gone on with all of that. Well, what about them? Well, you know, again, chapter 6 and verse 1, God, in essence, says, I'm glad you asked. Because I'm going to deal with them. And that's where we pick things up in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, then I turned and raised my eyes and looked. And behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled horses. Strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. Now, very interesting vision here. Again, chapter 5, Israel has to deal with their sins. And they're wondering, okay, well, God, what about these people that have inflicted harm and damage and hurt upon us? What are you going to do about them? Well, God gives them a vision of how he's going to deal with them. And it begins with some very interesting imagery here. The first image that we see in this vision are four chariots. Now chariots in Scripture are a very strong image. It's an image of strength, and it would be a very vivid image to the people of that day. I guess what we would say, in essence, is that a chariot in that day would be like, maybe a stealth bomber in our day. It was like the epitome of military technology. You know, when we think about chariots, most of us think back to movies like Ben-Hur, and we just think about one guy going along, riding around the chariot. Maybe the most threatening thing about a chariot is, again, like Masala's chariot that has the little, pointy thing on the end where he can knock the wheels out of the other chariots while they're going around. But chariots were far more well-equipped than that in battle. Not only did they have a huge advantage over a foot soldier in that they could move at great speed and change their position in an open battlefield. But in every chariot, there were usually a minimum of three individuals. First of all, you know, you had the strong horses there, the chariot horse, very fast, denoting the speed. You would have a skillful driver to strategically maneuver this chariot. That would be one of the crew. The second part of the crew would be an archer or a person who was adept with the use of a spear, who could also, again, fire from different positions that this chariot could go to in the battle. And again, if you're on foot, you could be very easily outmaneuvered and so on by a chariot. The third crew member would be a shield holder who would protect, say, the driver and protect the archer or the spear thrower from any harm that was coming in. So, you know, when we put all this together, a chariot was a pretty formidable piece of equipment. It was considered the state of the art as far as military technology in that day. Over in Psalm 20, we see how a chariot was really a byword for a very powerful source of strength. In Psalm 20 and verse 7, we read, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, notice the contrast here. It would be a very normal and natural thing to trust in a chariot to trust in a horse in the time of a battle. But what the psalmist is saying is we have a greater resource to trust in, and that is the Lord himself. So here we see this strong image, this picture of the state-of-the-art of military technology here. Behold, four horses coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were of bronze. Now, a couple of details about these mountains that we see in the scripture here. First of all, two mountains are described here. These chariots are coming from between two mountains. Now, there's some differing of opinion, but not a lot of difference of opinion among the scholars. The two mountains being mentioned here were probably the two most prominent mountains in Jerusalem. One of them would be Mount Zion, which would be the area where the temple was located. And the other, across the intervening Kidron Valley, would be the Mount of Olives. It would be a byword to them to focus in on the fact that from God's point of view, Israel, and specifically Jerusalem, was in view here. Now, why would that be so important? Well, it was a reminder that even though the temple had not been rebuilt, that did not mean that God had gone anywhere. God specifically identified himself with the city of Jerusalem during that time. In Psalm 48, beginning at verse 1, we see this identification with the presence of God and Mount Zion, Jerusalem itself. There we read, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Now notice it says, "God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." In other words, Jerusalem, this city that was characterized by Mount Zion and again the Mount of Olives, would be identified as the place where God would manifest his presence to his people. Now notice this byword for Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion, are being described as mountains of bronze. In other words, they look metallic in the eyes of Zechariah, and metallic in the sense of being like burnished copper, that is, refined copper and brass that would come together in this very strong amalgam here. Now, what is bronze then represent in Scripture? Why are these mountains described as being bronze in color? Well, bronze across the board in Scripture seems to be associated with the idea of judgment. That is, sin being judged is always associated with bronze. The bronze altar where sin offerings would be offered in the tabernacle itself points very strongly to this insight. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, we're told another very interesting insight into bronze and the significance of bronze in Scripture. In verse 4 of Numbers 21, we read about this event during the exodus of Israel, their time of wilderness wanderings. It says, "They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us out into Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" Now they're talking about the manna that God provided for them every day. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." The consensus is that these fiery serpents may be a reference to a particularly noxious kind of a creature that is found out in the Saudi Arabian deserts and in the Sinai, called a fire adder. And one of the things about these things, an adder, much like our rattlesnake, is a poisonous, venomous snake. But these fire adders have this behavior that really makes them trouble. They like to bury themselves in these flat, sandy expanses. So the only thing you can see of a fire adder, they're two little eyes that stick up above the sands. They can see what's going on. You could wander into a nest of these things and not even realize it till you were knee-deep, so to speak, in the midst of these kind of fire adders. And so we see God, in essence, saying to the people of Israel, "All right, you don't like my provision? Good luck in the wilderness. I'm going to withdraw my blessing. I'm going to withdraw my providing hand." And I think they found themselves having to deal with some of these particularly obnoxious desert denizens. And many of the people of Israel died for being bit by these fiery serpents. Verse 7 says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, why of all materials would you use bronze for this serpent? Well, bronze, again, is this picture of judgment. One had to acknowledge the fact that they had sinned and really were receiving the just judgment for their sins in order to receive the healing that's going on here. How fascinating that over in the New Testament, in John chapter 3, Jesus, again in verse 14, says that as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that everyone who believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, I think that's such a significant thing because the Bible tells us that Jesus, in essence, became the fulfillment of what this bronze serpent was all about. You know, Jesus dying on the cross is a picture of God's righteous judgment against our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this image of bronze is a very strong image of judgment. So you've got this picture of these four chariots coming back to Zechariah 6, coming from between two mountains, again, indicating Jerusalem. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. God is saying, I am going to be doing some judging here. Now, how is God going to do the judging? Well, look at verse 2. It says, "With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Boy, I'm sure glad Zechariah went along on this journey. Because if it had been me, I would have kind of sat there and gone, okay, whatever. You know, I have no idea what's going on here, but I, you know, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt." Well, Zechariah wasn't cut out of that cloth. He said, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." Well, here we see this Q&A going on. And, you know, we don't have to speculate about the nature of what these horses and chariots are all about. They're identified with four spirits, we are told in verse 5. They are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. Now, who are these four spirits? You know, again, there are some who will say, well, the spirit here, you know, the word spirit is the Hebrew word ruach. It can literally mean wind or breeze. And some people will say, well, the four spirits here are just a representation of the fact that God sees the whole earth. The God is taking care of everything, like the four winds. Wherever the four winds blow, God is going to have his judgment. I'm not so sure that's probably the best call here. It seems that these four spirits, or these four winds, but I think spirits is probably a better translation here, are personified. Notice it says that they go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. In other words, these four spirits leave a place of proximity before God, of nearness before God, leave his presence and go out to accomplish a specific mission that God has in mind for them. So who are these four spirits? Well, I think it's safe to say across the board that these four spirits are very special angelic beings. As a matter of fact, I think there's a good case to be made that these four spirits that we see here in Zechariah are the very same four spiritual beings that we meet in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, when the Apostle John is taken into heavenly glory and shown a preview of coming attractions, what heaven itself is all about. We are told in verse 6 that in the heavenly throne room, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest night or day, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. And it goes on from there. Here we see these four living creatures who are in direct proximity before God. Now, very interesting, they're described, one as being like a lion, another like a calf, another has a face like a man, a fourth like a flying eagle. You go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, and you see these awesome angelic beings that Ezekiel sees in his vision also have these same kind of representations. In fact, in Ezekiel's vision, each of the angels has each of these characteristics wrapped up in one being. Here we see that in Revelation chapter 4, each of these angelic beings seems to be characteristic of one of these creatures. Now, we're told that they're covered with eyes in front and back. Eyes in Scripture have a symbolic meaning of the idea of perceptiveness or great wisdom and insight. Now, these beings that have this tremendous insight also have another interesting characteristic. Each of them, I believe, is a reflection of the personality of God. The first we see is described like a lion. Again, this speaks of God's majesty, his regal nature. If you ever read the Narnia Chronicles, the idea of Aslan in the C.S. Lewis story is this picture of the fact that God is this majestic being, that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The second living creature is like a calf. A calf was a sacrificial animal. So here we see the second angel reflecting the fact that God is not only awesome in majesty, but he also loves us sacrificially. Again, he personifies this in the person of Jesus Christ. The third living creature had a face like a man. It denotes the fact that God loves us personally, that God is personal, that he has created us in his image and his likeness. Some believe that this is a picture of the intelligence and ingenuity of God in his creation. Although, hanging around human beings, I'm not sure where you would get that idea of intelligence there. But I think the idea that God is personal and emotional like we are and that we share in that image and likeness is a very interesting insight there. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. That is, it's a picture of his heavenly majesty, his glory, if you will. And I think it's very interesting that these angels portray in their act of worship, and their act of worship is very contagious for everybody else that's there in heaven. And I think there's a really important insight, and that's why we've kind of taken this detour over into Revelation chapter 4 here. These angels tell us, I think, a very important thing about how to really understand if you are worshiping God properly. You know, everybody's got different ideas about worship these days. Well, I'll tell you, one of the most worthless classes I ever took in seminary was a class on worship, because all we did was read books on orders of service, and we'd get into long conversations about, how you should serve communion, or, whether you should wear a necktie, and what sort of knot should you have on your tie if you're going to wear a tie, and it was just worthless. It was absolutely worthless. You know, it was almost like sitting down and taking a class about how to be really romantic with your spouse. You need to, again, say these words at this price. You know, it just doesn't work if it's all jilted it just seemed like all the love had been drained away from this idea of worship. But there's all kinds of ideas about worship. Some people say contemporary worship, man, that's where it's at. You could probably go to another church tonight where they've got the stained glass and they've got the incense going and you know, the candles and the smells and the bells, and you can't really worship God unless you're really into these rituals and so forth. And that's what real worship is all about. And everybody got a different idea about worship. You know, some of you guys come from a more Pentecostal background. You're kind of sitting around going, wow, people around here are really reserved. And some of you guys come from a mainstream church background. You're going, these people are nuts. You know, and I think that's how we know we're just right in the middle where we need to be. Not everybody's kind of upset with us. But, you know, the bottom line is this. How can you know you're really getting in worship? Well, it isn't because you sing Chris Tomlin during your worship set. It isn't because you sing a lot of songs with yees and thees and high theological ideas in your worship. It isn't because of your litany or your order of service or your surroundings. How can you know you're really getting it in worship? I think you get it in worship when you're like these angels that worship God. When you come away from worship and you are more perceptive of who God is, just like they were covered with eyes both all around, being able to perceive who God is. But even more than just understanding who God is, and that's why we lay great stress in our worship service on teaching God's word. But also, the proof positive that you've really been worshiping, and I think this lifts it above and beyond the, you know, do you have a bass in your worship band? Do you play drums? You know, do you have a pipe organ? You know, all these things that don't amount to a hill of beans, in my opinion. This is how you know you're really getting in worship. You're getting it in worship when after you spent time in worship, you are more like Jesus in your character as a result of being in worship. You know, there are some people who will say, well, you know, I just don't feel like I've worshiped God. Unless I come to a place where I have an emotional reaction. And I mean, I have an emotional reaction on a regular basis here in church. I tell Dave, you know, you gotta let up, you know, sometime. I just, you know, it's so hard for me to be a blubbering mess and having to compose myself before I come up here and share with you guys. You know, sometimes it's just overwhelming in an emotional sense to me. And I think it's great to have an emotional experience, but you can have an emotional experience and almost become addicted to the emotional experience. And come away from worship just saying, well, you know, the Lord really moved because, you know, I cried, I laughed, I became a part of it. You know, I mean, you know, it just, you can have all of that, but not be the least bit more like Jesus than when you started. And I think that's such an important thing to understand. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, one of the toughest jobs that I had as an associate pastor was to make sure that things were done decently and in order, as Pastor Chuck detailed his wishes for us in this thing. Now, when you're dealing with this humongous church, you know, and a 3,500-seat sanctuary, you know, crowd control becomes an issue. So one of our jobs as associate pastors was to sit in the back in this foyer area, had this glass area you could look out in the sanctuary, and if everybody was sitting down during a particular part of the worship service and someone stood up and was lifting up their hands, it was our job. This is Pastor Chuck's wish, that we go and tell that person to sit down because they're calling attention to themselves. They're not calling attention to God. You know, and there's just nothing that was more agonizing to me than to have to come up to somebody who's looking like they're entering into the glories of heaven itself and they're doing their thing and all this other stuff and tap them on the shoulder and go, excuse me, can you sit down? Now, at that moment, you could find out in a flash whether this person was really in heavenly glory or whether they're in the flesh. You know why? Because I would say 9 times out of 10, when I tap that person on the shoulder and say, I'm sorry, you have to sit down, you know, now because, you know, Chuck doesn't want people to be distracting and so on. Man, these people would go from the heights of heavenly glory to the depths of the flesh like that. How dare you tell me to sit down? Who are you to tell me to sit down? You're an antichrist. And I mean, this and that. Some of them even cursed and swore at me. I was like, wow, I'm not sure that's speaking in a heavenly tongue. But you can do your thing, you see, and think you're entering into worship when really all you're doing is chasing a feeling. Well, you know, to paraphrase the great 20th century philosophers, Boston, worship has to be more than a feeling, kids. It really does. And the only way to really measure whether you're entering into worship or not, and not whether you sobbed, not whether you cried, not whether you laughed, not whether you, you know, expressed yourself joyfully, not whether you amened every time the pastor said something or anything. This is how you measure if you're really into worship or not. You walk out of here and you go, you know what, I think I'm a little more like Jesus than when this started. I feel like he's done something in my character that reflects a little bit more of who he is. I feel like he's dealt with something in my life that maybe is inhibiting me from becoming more like Jesus. And I'm not saying it's going to happen all at once. And I'm not saying that there's times where you're going to always be able to measure that progress. But over time, if you are really getting it on worship, you know, like a year from now, someone should be able to come up to you and say, you know, I just really see that you've grown. You know, I just see more of the Lord in you than I used to see. I see more of his love. I see more of his patience. I see more of his character. And so these four spirits that were before the throne, I think there's a strong case to be made that Zechariah chapter 6 is dealing with these awesome angelic beings who, by the way, you know, I mean, don't minimize the description that we see in Revelation chapter 4. You know, there's all kinds of people out there who go, wow, man, I'd really like to see an angel someday. I think it'd be awesome, you know, if I saw it. Can you imagine how freaked out you and I would be if we saw, you know, one of these creatures that looked like a lion, had eyes all over it, looking up. Ah! Sometimes I think we should be grateful that we don't. But the fact of the matter is, these awesome angelic beings, the ones that are right there before the throne of God, the ones that are perfectly reflecting in unique and special ways his character, are the ones that God sends out on this mission. And I think this is an important thing for us to understand. You know, the Lord knows what's going on in our lives. You know, when the people of Israel were going, okay, God, yeah, I realize I'm no great shakes, but these Babylonians, these Egyptians, and all these other people have just done us harm. What about them? What God is in essence saying here is, you know what? I've got them covered. I know what they've done. And I've got a plan to deal with them, just like I've got a plan to deal with you. You know, God does really know what's happening in our lives. And I think one of the first things for us to understand, if we're going to put bitterness aside, is to know that God knows. You know, God knows your pain. God knows your disappointment. God knows specifically those who've done you wrong. He was not taking a coffee break when whatever it is that has caused you so much pain within your life was going down. I love what David said about this in Psalm 56. He said this, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up, fighting all the day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God." Now notice what he says. "You number my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" You know, I think the first step to getting free from bitterness is this, realizing that God is for you, that God is with you, that he has put the tears that you've cried in his bottle. And that what has happened to you in the here and now on earth, believe it or not, creates real motion in heaven itself, in the spiritual realm, in what's going on in heaven itself. So here we see this picture of this judgment that's going to come. It's going to come from the very presence of God, represented by the two bronze mountains we see here. It's going to be delivered by these awesome angelic beings. Well, again, they're dispatched in a very interesting way. Look at verse 5. Then the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going towards the south country. Then the strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth." And he said, "Go walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walk to and fro throughout the earth. Well, there seems to be a real emphasis here on these angels going to and fro throughout the earth. Okay, in other words, these angels, even though they're angelic, even though they're spiritual, they're going to have a decided impact on the tangible physical realm. Notice two of these chariots drawn by these horses are dispatched first to the north country. Well, the north country, again, the consensus is overwhelming here, is a reference to Babylon, the nation to the north where the people of Israel were hauled into captivity. Now it's become the Medo-Persian Empire. What God, in essence, is saying is this: I've dispatched my angels to execute judgment on these places in light of what's gone on in your life, in light of the pain that has been dealt you by the Babylonians. And if you want to understand the depth of pain the Babylonians dealt to the people of Israel, read through the book of Lamentations sometime. I mean, you will see Jeremiah giving you perhaps too vivid a description of the level of judgment that was inflicted on the people of Israel at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So the Babylonians had done great harm to the people of Israel. Obviously, God had used them as a tool to execute judgment. But it's very interesting how the scripture also indicates that in a way they took it too far. They got glee out of the whole thing. They decided not just to do what God would allow them to do, but a little bit more. And God was going to hold them accountable for that. Now, what is the significance of the colors of these horses? Why are they black? Why are they white? Why, again, are they red? Why, again, are they dappled or again, kind of off-colored there? Well, again, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. A really interesting insight into all this is found in Revelation chapter 6. In the Great Tribulation period, there are going to be horsemen turned loose as emissaries of God's judgment. These are a part of the seal judgments we see described in Revelation chapter 6. It says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to that one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When I opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, and with death, and the beasts of the field." Now notice we have these four different horses representing four different manifestations, if you will, of the judgment of God. Now, how does this apply to Zechariah chapter 6? Notice, to the north country, a black horse is going and the white going after them. In other words, there are going to be two of these angelic emissaries that are going to go and deal with Babylon. Now, the black horse, according to Revelation chapter 6, has to do with a cutting off of resources, of economic and material want, of starvation conditions, if you will. The white horse denotes the idea of a great military victory. Now, how is this fulfilled in terms of how God dealt with Babylon? Well, if you've ever read the book of Daniel, you know that after Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Babylon and God had kind of dealt with Nebuchadnezzar and humbled him, well, Nebuchadnezzar passed from the scene, and his son, a fellow by the name of Belshazzar, came to the throne. And Belshazzar completely forgot about Daniel, completely forgot about all the lessons that his father had learned. Actually, it's his grandfather. And Belshazzar decided to throw this great feast. Well, the Medo-Persian armies had surrounded the city of Babylon, if you will. And the Babylonians were so confident, so cocky in their state-of-the-art defenses. Again, the walls of Babylon would go around the city a distance of 120 miles. They were so thick, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, that six chariots could run abreast on the walls. In other words, you could get your F-16s anywhere that an attack was going on and all this. To add to it, the most ingenious aspect of the city of Babylon was that they had diverted a tributary of the Euphrates River to run underneath the walls of Babylon. And there was so much area inside the walls of Babylon. Remember, if you're going to attack another nation, what you would do in siege warfare was you'd park your armies on the outside, not allow anything to come in or anyone to go out, and pretty soon you'd starve your enemies to death. They'd surrender or they'd starve to death, and if they starved to death, then you could just go on in and clean up. But it was a tedious process. Well, in Babylon's case, because they had the waters of the Euphrates running underneath and they had all of this space in between, it was like a completely self-contained environment. It was like biosphere before biosphere. It was like a biosphere that actually worked, believe it or not. And because of this, you know, when the word came, hey, the Medo-Persians are outside the city, king. The king said, oh, gosh, we've seen him come, we've seen him go. Man, been there, got the T-shirt. Not a problem. In fact, let's throw a party. In fact, we're going to throw a party, and we're going to worship the gods of wood and stone that have given us such ingenuity here. In fact, let's not just worship the gods of wood and stone that have given us this victory. Hey, I got an idea. Let's go get the vessels from that temple of God in Jerusalem, and we'll use those to party, man. And they filled them with wine, and they used the sacred vessels as party favors, if you will. Well, you remember the story. In the midst of getting rip-roaring drunk, suddenly a party crasher showed up. A disembodied hand appeared and scraped into the plaster of the wall four words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And when the king, Belshazzar, saw this, we are told, and the Hebrew is very graphic here, the New King James Version will say, his knees knocked together for fright. In essence, what that means is he became incontinent. He just lost it right in front of everybody. And I think you and I would too if we look behind us and suddenly this disembodied hand is writing something in the wall here. Well, again, the king called for all of his advisors and they're all looking at this and go, we got no idea what in the world this means, king. And the queen mother heard what was going on here. And again, it was the grandmother, actually. And she said, you know, back when your grandpappy Nebuchadnezzar was running the show, there was a guy. Yeah, I remember him. He used to call on him, and he could explain any mystery you ever ran into. His name was Daniel. Why don't you send for him? I know he's kind of old, but I'm sure he might be able to give you some insight. He said, great! Any port in a storm. So they bring Daniel in, and the king says, all right, Daniel, we're going to clothe you in purple, and we're going to give you, you know, gold, and I'm going to make you a third ruler of the kingdom. Hey, if you can tell me what this means. And Daniel looked at that, and he looked at him, and he said, keep your stuff. I'll tell you what it means, though. Mene, mene means measured in the balance. Tekel means found wanting. And upharsin means divided. What this means is, your kingdom has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. It's divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's going to happen tonight, king. And I guarantee you, any of the people there said, yeah, right. They could have. We got perfect technology. We figured this out. Nobody's going to conquer us. Man, you know, we've got enough food to last. We'll outlast those guys, man. The general will die of old age before he gets inside the walls. Ah. But the general who has overseen this fellow by the name of Cyrus, came up with a brilliant idea. He went, what are we going to do here? I got it. Let's divert the waters upstream. We'll build a dam. And we'll divert this canal that goes underneath it all. And then when the water level goes down, we'll go underneath the wall. There's these brass gates here. We'll break them down and we'll invade the city. Nobody had ever thought of that before. And they thought of it that night. And that night, Babylon fell. Now, was this something that just happened because King Cyrus was a bright guy? King-to-be Cyrus, I said? No. It was a definite supernatural intervention. How interesting, this idea of the black horse, this idea of deprivation, a diversion of resource, is followed by the white horse, a great military conquest. What God was saying is, I've taken care of these guys, and I'm going to take care of these guys. The angelic intervention that we see here was not just how God would deal with the Babylonians and had dealt with them in the past. It was also a picture of how God would protect the people of God yet in the future. Do you remember the book of Esther? A guy named Haman, who was an Amalekite, decided because he wasn't getting his propers from a Jew named Mordecai, he was going to wipe out every Jew that was still there in the Medo-Persian Empire. And how God intervened and how God raised up Queen Esther for such a time as that. Angelic intervention. A great victory happened. Haman ending up being hung on the gallows he was going to use to kill Jews, as a matter of fact. But here we see that underneath all of these physical and political and military maneuverings was a spiritual reality that was taking place. Now notice, it goes on and it talks about the black horse and the white horse went to the north. But notice it says the dappled are going towards the south country. Commentators believe that the dappled horse lines up with the pale horse that is being described there. The idea of death and pestilence and disease that would go forth. Well, what was the target in the south? Well, it was Egypt. You have to remember something. Egypt didn't cease to be an enemy of Israel after the incident at the Red Sea. As a matter of fact, because Israel was smack dab between the Egyptians and first the Assyrian Empire when it rose and then the Babylonians when it rose, again, Israel just ended up getting run over. They're almost like roadkill with these armies going back and forth. And one king of Israel, a fellow by the name of Josiah, who was a very good king of Israel, probably the last, in fact, he was the last good king of Judah, the remaining two tribes that were left. This Pharaoh Necho came in and said, hey, I'm going to fight the Babylonians, just let me go, it's none of your business. Well, for some strange reason, Josiah decided, no way, man, no way, Jose, we're going to fight it out. And he goes, I don't want to do it. He goes, no, we're going to fight it out. And Josiah died as a result of all of that. He was killed in battle, even though he tried to disguise himself and keep himself from being a victim here. Well, what God was saying is, you know, those Egyptians that you've been so worried about, I'm going to take care of them as well. Now, notice this to and fro, going to and fro throughout the earth. It's repeated and it's repeated and it's repeated. And it illustrates a very important principle. There are angelic beings that are going to and fro throughout the earth, even as we speak. And it has always been thus. If you want an up-close and personal description of this, read through the book of Job, chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. We're told that even Satan himself goes to and fro throughout the earth to look at what's going on here. And that's an important thing to understand. You know, there are some people that make a huge mistake when it comes to the wicked one. They assume that he's the equal and opposite of God. You know, that he's like the dark side of the force and God's the light side of the force. But although Satan is a fallen archangel of great power, he is no one to be trifled with. He is not the equal and opposite of God. As a matter of fact, he is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. To find out what's going on, he's got to go to and fro throughout the earth and figure out what's going on, just like these angels have to, because they can't be everywhere at once. You know, the other thing about Job that's really interesting is this. Satan's not omniscient either. He doesn't know everything. Why can we say that? Because he completely misunderstood Job. He didn't get what kind of character Job had in the slightest. So, you know, the next time someone, you know, kind of puffs Satan up before you and makes him seem like he's greater than he is or gives you the ooky spooky stories and things like that, understand. You know, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You know, again, the mention of Jesus Christ puts Satan to flight. James chapter 1 tells us, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. That word tremble means the hairs on the back of their neck stand up. They're so scared. So again, we don't fight for victory in the Christian life. We fight from victory in the Christian life. And what does this tell us again about bitterness? Well, what it tells us is this. Sometimes I think we get bitter because we've made up our minds how a certain situation needs to be resolved. We've written the end of the story, especially in circumstances where we've been hurt and hurt deeply. And when God doesn't seem to be following our narrative, when God didn't get the script in our minds, we get frustrated, we get angry, we get upset. We get sometimes even upset at God. I'll tell you, I've run into people who have been so upset about, say, being ripped off by people on a horizontal level, they completely chuck their heavenly relationship. Well, back during the days, I don't know if you remember the Baptist Foundation scandal that took place. This Baptist Foundation would tell people, oh, yeah, you can invest money with us, you know, in your IRA, and it's backed by real estate, and you can get 10-12% increase on your money. Well, it turned out it was a big Ponzi scheme. You know, the only way they could pay the people who got in first was getting more people to invest. And some very sharp and very shrewd individuals looked it all over, and they still invested. And when the whole thing fell apart, when the state of Arizona said, no, this isn't right, and these people were saying, but it's the Baptist Foundation. They told us they're going to support missionaries. They're going to do this and this and this. You know, people just freaked out because they lost their money. Many of them lost their entire retirement savings they had put together. And I remember Pam and I talking to one person in particular we ran into, and this guy professed to be an atheist because the Baptist Foundation ripped him off. And you never ran into a more bitter individual in your life. And he would say things like, well, if there was a God, he would have straightened this out. If there was a God, he would have made sure that I wouldn't have lost my retirement and all that. You know, we just don't see the end of the story, gang. And when we have already written the end of the story, this guy basically had said, all right, this is my non-negotiable. God, if you want to believe in me, the Baptist Foundation is going to get theirs, and I'm going to get all my money back. Well, that's setting yourself up for disaster because sometimes we won't see people getting theirs. Sometimes it's going to take time for people to get theirs. But don't worry. God has his top angels on the case. Just because we can't see how it's all going to shake out, we need to realize something. You know, we might not see the end of it, but in the interim, we're not alone. You know, I just think of what Elisha said to his assistant when, again, the king of Syria sent his special forces troops to surround the place, Dothan, where Elisha was, and they'd surrounded the place. And again, his assistant woke up in the morning, and there's these just A number one crack troops from the Syrians. And he goes, alas, you know, the army's the Syrians. And Elisha wasn't the least bit perturbed. And he said, no, you need to understand something. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And he prayed, open his eyes, Lord. And then Elisha's servant saw around them the armies of God, the chariots of fire surrounding them. And God led them to a great and supernatural victory. Understand something, even in the midst of disturbing, distressing circumstances where you feel like you've been ripped off to the core, God is still with you. Even if you can't see it, even if it's not working out, God is still there and he is working out a supernatural plan. How do we know this for sure? Well, look at verse 8 just to wrap it up here tonight. It says, he called to me and spoke to me saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. This is God speaking. What God says is what's going on here, this angelic emissary, this angelic intervention has given rest to my spirit. Now, that tells me something. If God says that I have rest in my spirit. Doesn't that directly tell us that there was a time when God had unrest in his spirit? When God was, in a sense, anxious to see things resolved, but time had to play itself out? Boy, this is an important thing for us to understand if we're going to be set free from bitterness. You know, God has a plan, and God has a timetable, and God is not passive. God is not checked out. God is not some emotionless Mr. Spock in the sky that is completely unemotional. Here we see God, in essence, saying, man, I had no rest in my spirit. It almost reminds me of King David in Psalm 132, speaking of King David. It says this: Lord, remember David and his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. David was so committed to this idea that God's sanctuary should be more than a tent, that there should be a permanent place for God's people to worship. He's like, man, I'm not going to even give myself sleep until this is accomplished. Well, that's an idea of not having rest in your spirit. And I think it's such an important thing because we live in such a crazy world now. We live in such a world where evil is doing land office business. Somewhere between 90 and 150 Assyrian Christians kidnapped by ISIS, and we pretty much have seen this story unfold before. Their fate is not going to be a gentle one. It's not going to be a merciful one. The 21 who died in Egypt by beheading, we can pretty much assume that these brothers and sisters of ours who have been kidnapped and taken by this fanatical organization are going to meet a martyr's death. And we look at this and we go, how can these things continue? How can God allow these things to continue to happen and to go on? Well, don't mistake God's patience for approval. Don't mistake the fact that God has a plan and timing and he's going to work it all out, not a second too early or not a second too late, with the idea that God somehow doesn't care or isn't emotionally invested or involved. You know, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and beginning at verse 8, sometimes we wonder, man, Lord, why haven't you come back again? You know, Billy Graham said back in the 70s, if Jesus doesn't come soon and judge the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does God wait? Why does he tarry? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says this: the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then it goes on, it says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. In other words, God is patient, God is long-suffering, but he's nobody's fool. And one day, all the books are going to be balanced. One day, all the judgments are going to be in. One day, everybody who's got it coming to them is going to have what's coming to them. Well, I remember, and maybe you do too, when the famous O.J. verdict came in. And how many people were just shocked and appalled that this jury nullification, they call it in legal circles, this jury basically ignored all of the evidence, and because they were angry at how they'd been treated by L.A. cops, just in essence just said, we don't care what the evidence says, the guy's innocent. You know, there are people who are just like, man. And then it turns out, because of the laws involved, even though the family of Ron Goldman sued O.J. and they came up with this huge verdict, they couldn't touch his NFL pension, they couldn't touch any of his homes, and here he is living the high life out there, and he's getting away with murder. I'm here to tell you something. O.J. didn't get away with anything. And even if O.J. was still living the good life out there, understand something, he's going to stand before the judge of the earth someday. And my opinion about his guilt or innocence won't matter then. The only thing that's going to matter then is God, who sees the whole thing. You know, sometimes judgment comes quicker. He's sitting in a jail in Nevada someplace, and you know, it's just funny how those things work out. But the fact of the matter is, God cares. That's the thing. What God is saying is, when this Babylonian deal went down, it wasn't because I didn't care that it happened. It was because I did care that it happened. You know, it's like the whole deal about people saying, well, how can there possibly be a loving God who would allow there to be a hell? How could God have there be everlasting punishment if he's a loving God? Well, there's a lot of different arguments and different insights. The fact of the matter is, Jesus spoke more about the reality of hell than anybody else you'll run into in the Scripture. And his basic message was this: hell is real. It was made for the devil and his angels, and you don't want to go there. There's no reason for you to go there. Repent. That was Jesus' message. Not, well, you know, I think love is going to triumph over all. You know, I mean, it's, you know, talk about stuff for to tickle itching ears. Yeah, but why could there be a hell if God is a loving God? Well, maybe the best and most succinct answer I can give to you is this: how could there not be a hell if God is a caring God? How could God not have a hell when you read things like Elie Wiesel's story, Night, recounting a day where he said his faith died when he watched the German prison guards doing bayonet practice with Jewish babies? You know, I wish I could tell Elie Wiesel, that doesn't tell you God is dead, that tells you man is dead. But the fact of the matter is, people are going to get theirs. There is a just and loving God out there. And how does that free us from bitterness? Well, here's how it frees you from bitterness. The greatest liberating day of your life, if you struggle with bitterness. First of all, if you struggle with bitterness, understand that you're only hurting yourself. You know, bitterness has been described as letting someone live in your head rent-free. And by going over it and over it and over it and repeating it and repeating it, that person that you were angry at isn't affected in the slightest. Sometimes you will run into that person that has done you the most harm, and you'll say, you know, oh, I just can't believe you did that, or you said this to me, and I've been thinking about it for years, and finally I had to say something about it. And the worst thing in the world, and it's happened so often, is that person will go, what? I don't remember that. You don't remember that. I've lived with it forever. This person could care less. And you've been bearing this burden all this time for nothing. Don't let someone live in your brain rent-free. Don't give that person the satisfaction of controlling your life, even if you're in reaction to that person. Boy, in recovery circles, there's an old saying that getting healthy is the best revenge. You want to get even. Don't let that person set the agenda for your life anymore. Only one person deserves to set the agenda for your life, and that's Jesus. Secondly, you know, if you find yourself in a place where you're struggling, commit your cause to Christ. Don't try to work it out yourself. Don't try to come to a place where you think you can straighten things out and you can make things even, and you can tell that person whatever, and you can make their lives miserable. Oh, I love what Psalm 37 says about this. In verse 32, David says, "The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off." Wow. What a beautiful statement. Leave judgment in the hands of God. This is the liberating truth you're going to understand when God finally speaks his truth to your heart. And if you don't remember anything else about this message, remember this, because it will liberate your life. It certainly has mine. The day that God speaks this truth to you, it's my job to judge him. It's your job to love him. And I'll give you the love. Boy, what a liberating moment that is. And finally, you know, if someone's done you wrong, if someone's doing you wrong, and that's an occupational hazard in this world, it happens to you, it happens to me, respond to what's going on, but don't react. And this is what I mean. In the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, we read, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Lord, thank you that you show us in your word in this beautiful spiritual picture we've seen in Zechariah 6, this glorious image, this glorious vision, and the fact that those that had done Israel wrong, boy, they might have thought they'd gotten away with everything, but there were angels on their case. Awesome, mighty angels that are beyond our ability to comprehend. Angels that are anointed and directed and guided by your great, awesome wisdom and power. And every one of those nations that afflicted Israel got theirs. You balanced the books. Lord, we think about our own individual lives and how easily we fall into bitterness, we fall into wrath, we fall into a place of frustration because we want to straighten things out in our own power and strength. Forgive us, Lord, for taking a place in this life that only belongs to you. Oh God, in the name of Jesus, we pray for these people that have done us great hurt. And I know there's probably within the sound of my voice people that have just been hurt in horrendous ways. But Lord, we commit them into your hands. And we would pray that just as when we were yet sinners, you had mercy on us, maybe the best thing we can pray is that these people would turn to you and truly repent and get right with you. And there would be a beautiful reconciliation and a beautiful acknowledgement of wrong done and a beautiful fellowship that would come out of all of this, even the most painful things that we have gone through. God, that would be the most wonderful thing, the most wonderful outcome, because you've done that for us. But Lord, for those within the sound of my voice who have been afflicted, who have been ripped off, who have been just beaten down and bullied and maybe worse, maybe even by people that did it in the name of God, Lord, help us to understand that you're judge. Help us to allow you to be judge. Help us to let go of judging. And help us to be people that just rejoice and are in awe of the amazing grace that was able to save someone like us who's probably given as good as we've got when it's all said and done. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for having mercy on us. Oh, may we reach out in mercy as a result. And let your good, the good that Jesus accomplished on the cross, triumph over evil, evil men taking things into their own hands. Thank you, Lord, you're coming soon. And on that day, the books will be balanced. But in the interim, we know you're still giving people a chance to repent. May we be agents of that message of reconciliation and forgiveness. And may we be people that worship you in that best and fullest sense, allowing that forgiveness and grace to become more and more a part of our lives, more and more evident as time goes on. God, we would ask you to do this miracle in us. In Jesus' name, amen.